Now this morning we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm aware that we dealt with chapter 1 last week and it was a little hurried. So I want to go over just the main points of chapter 1 so that we're all fully aware of really the beginning of this letter. So the church at Thessalonica, or Thessalonica. In verse 1 we read in chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas and Timothy, wrote to the church of the Thessalonians, and it's described as being a church which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the salutation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The tone of the letter very much is set in verse 2, where the apostle says, we give thanks to God always for you all. He looked back on his visit to Thessalonica and he saw it as being a time of blessing, and he had great thankfulness in his heart for these people, the saints, at Thessalonica. They were known to the Thessalonians as the pioneers who'd planted the church there. And so he gives thanks to God for their faith. He says in verse 3, your work of faith, so a faith which produced work, labours for the Lord, labour of love. They didn't work for money or for any notoriety or fame, but because the Lord Jesus had become precious to them, it was a labour of love. And patience of hope, because there was persecution. They faced great opposition from the Jews in that area, and even the Jews in that area who were converted, and many of them were, they faced opposition from the unbelieving Jewish people. In the sight of God and our Father. And he says in verse 4, he's acknowledging that they were the elect of God. He can't deny it. He doesn't want to deny it. It's evidenced by the love in verse 3, their work of faith, their labour of love, their patience of hope. That's why he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. The only explanation to the fact that with all that went on, that you actually listened and you believed the gospel, the only explanation is that God had his hand upon you and chose you. No way would you have listened and heard and been changed were it not for the power of God in seeking you out and saving you. Your election of God. And he says also in verse 5, he says, remember the manner of men that we were among you. They had nothing to apologize for with regard to how they came amongst them and spoke and preached. There was nothing that they could point the finger at and say, well, you know, these people came here and they were after our money or they were trying to deceive us. No, he says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. So he refers to these believers at Thessalonica, and he reminds them of the manner of men, and he says that this is what happened. Do you remember how our gospel came to you? And it was so clear that you weren't sitting there chewing it over and taking it away and thinking about it. It was the Holy Ghost came, and as you heard the word of God, your hearts were convicted. And remember, many of these people were Jewish people, and they've had years and years of interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures, which made them the chosen people and the only ones that God was interested in. And now Paul came and said that Christ had come and died for sinners, that the Messiah that they trusted in and were looking forward to take away the oppressive Roman rule, wasn't going to do that. He'd come to die a shameful death on the cross at Calvary. How would they accept that? Well, they believed. The Holy Spirit convicted them, made them see that that was the Saviour promised in the Old Testament. And then the Gentiles, these people who served idols, they bowed down to statues, and they came. Many of them were interested because they saw the emptiness of their statues. They saw that there was nothing that they could really trust in something which their hands had made. And so they came and they listened in the synagogue, in the anteroom at the back. And when Paul had finished speaking to the Jews, they came and begged him to speak to them also. We'll look at it in a moment. But the amazing things that happened were clearly the power of God. It was, there was nothing there which you could explain in any other way. And I put it to you that when we look at the church in the world, even today, even in our land, and we mourn the fact that the churches are in such a state, that the vast number of churches, you can't really go to many villages or towns in our land where there isn't a church. It might be closed, it might be used for storing things, but there's a church there. It's an evidence that it was once a place of worship. Why would there be thousands and thousands of churches in a little island like Britain, from something that happened 2,000 years ago in Israel? Why would that affect, and why would there be so many churches? Well, the clear evidence is that the power of God has been at work in the past. And even today, where churches survive, who love the truth and teach the word of God, you have to say, well, how can that be in such an age as this, that there are still those that faithfully and joyfully come each week to sensibly worship God? The power of God. The amazing electing power of God. And so he refers to these believers at Thessalonica as followers of us. He says, you became followers of us. And we saw last week that's not out of place, because in the midst of all the turmoil and the opposition, following Christ meant you followed the preachers of Christ. You didn't worship them, but you allied with them, because that was what was going on in their society. In affliction and joy, he says, much affliction and joy of the Holy Ghost, both the preachers and the hearers knew affliction. And both the preachers and the hearers knew great joy of the Holy Ghost in the midst of their affliction. And he says, you became examples to other churches. Their faith was like a trumpet or a sounding board. You could take either. They both mean the same thing, really. A trumpet sounding forth to the people round about, or an echoing board. As the gospel was preached, it echoed out to those round about throughout Greece. And wherever there were commercial roads and relations, that's what he says in verse 8. And in verses 9 and 10, he talks about the entering in among them. It's referred to later in chapter 2 also. The entering in among them, it's found in Acts 17. If you had three hands, I would ask you to have Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians 2, and Acts 17 open. You can open at Acts 17 if you so wish, but we will go over it in a moment. But he's saying here in that they were a working church, they were a loyal and joyful church, they were a church which set a godly pattern, and they were a witnessing church. And then in verse 9, a truly changed church of transformed men and women, transformed and change from serving idols to serving the living God. And in verse 10, as we finished last week, an expectant church waiting for Christ to return. Well, now we turn to chapter 2, which is our real subject this week. And you notice in verse 8 of chapter 2, he talks about being affectionately desirous of you. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. And that's really our subject this morning, the great affection that Paul felt for the church at Thessalonica, or Thessalonica. So the first 11 verses of this second chapter are concerned with the entering in among them, the opposition, and the boldness that they experienced in the face of that opposition. There was a great single-mindedness of a godly ministry, a deep affection now felt for these new believers and the manner of life of the preachers. So let's look at the entry of the gospel into Thessalonica. Last week we covered fairly comprehensively that passage in Acts 17 regarding Paul's entering in among them. But just in case our minds were not fully on it, I want to go back to that and just refer to Acts 17, how Paul entered into Thessalonica. And it would be good to perhaps turn to Acts 17 if you want to. But otherwise, just believe me when I tell you what it says. Everything changed when Saul was converted. If we put it all into context, back in Acts chapter 9, we read about the conversion of Saul. Everything changed. This massive persecution which he engendered and was pursuing came to an end because he was the only one who was actually putting all his efforts and time and lifeblood into it, trying to destroy the church, and he was converted. And when he came to join the churches and to come to Jerusalem and then eventually to Antioch in Syria, why, things began to change in a big way. God showed that he was going to use the local church to reach out into the world. He and Barnabas were there in the church in Antioch in Syria in Acts chapter 12 and 13. For a year, they taught the church there. And we read that the Holy Spirit in Acts 13 called them to go out with the gospel to a largely Gentile audience. Everywhere they went first to the synagogue and preached to the Jews, but then they would turn to the Gentiles. And in Acts 13 and 14, we read about Paul and Barnabas, how they set sail from Antioch via Seleucia, which was the seaport, to Cyprus. They preached across Cyprus from east to west. They saw a blessing in Paphos. There are many people that have had their holidays in Paphos. It's the nice sandy beaches on the west, further down from Limassol, the capital, in Cyprus. They sailed across to present-day Turkey. It wasn't called Turkey then, it was Asia. But that's where churches were started and persecution was aroused before they returned to Antioch in Syria in very good spirits because they'd seen the work of the Lord there. It was sometime later that this second journey took place and began. Paul and Silas now, Barnabas had gone his own way, Silas joined him, and they started in Acts chapter 15 and verse 4, going through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So they were going primarily to churches which, through their missionary endeavours, had begun from nothing. And the Lord had saved people, and now there were churches in all these places. Marvellous things. They revisited Derbe and Lystra, where churches had been wonderfully planted on that first journey. And we read in Acts 16 that the revisit to Lystra, they met Timothy. And Timothy was found and he was converted. He had been converted on the first visit when they went there on the first journey. Now he joins them, the apostolic band as they are known. The churches in those cities in Turkey were visited and established in the faith. They increased in number daily. Chapter 16 tells us how Paul's planned route was disturbed, thwarted by the Holy Spirit nonetheless, because he wanted them to go into Greece. And there was a vision of a man from Macedonia, that's a Greek, called Paul to go to Greece, and they arrived at Philippi. And that's the incident that he mentions here in chapter 2, where he says that when we were there, when we came amongst you at Philippi, in verse 2, we had suffered, we were shamefully entreated at Philippi. What happened at Philippi? Well, I think you probably know most of it because we've dealt with it on many occasions. But in Acts 16, verses 13 to 15, Paul went to a prayer meeting because there wasn't a synagogue that he could go to. So he went to a prayer meeting where certain very zealous and sincere Jewish women were meeting to pray. And there he met Lydia. And Lydia wasn't a Christian, but she was devout, a Jewish woman who wanted to know the truth. And we read that the Lord opened her heart that she should attend unto the things which were spoken by Paul. She was converted. She was baptized. She and her family, they believed, presumably they were a husband and perhaps an older child, they were baptized. And they took the traveling preachers to their home. But later, in Acts 16, verses 16 to 22, a slave girl comes out as Paul is just on his journeys in the, within the city. And this slave girl had a spirit, an evil spirit, in her, so she was able to tell fortunes. And her masters, because she was a slave, made loads of money out of the fact that she was able to tell fortunes. And she, as so often, you find in when you read the Gospels, the evil spirits recognized Jesus in the Gospels and cried out that this is the Son of God, which the Pharisees and the priests and the people who should have known him didn't recognize. Well, there in Acts 16, this woman cries out, "These are servants of the Most High God. They're here to show us the way of salvation." Well, she didn't say that of her own back. It was the spirit within her that could not help but cry out and recognize that even these men who were servants of God were servants of the Most High God, and that their mission was to show men and women the way of salvation. Well, Paul didn't want that sort of advertisement. He casts out the evil spirit, and no longer was she any use or useful function performed for her masters. So they have Paul arrested and beaten with Silas. And here is the familiar account that you've heard many times of the Philippian jailer. This is what he means when he reminds the Thessalonians here that they had been shamefully entreated at Philippi. They were beaten, and with their backs raw from the whips that had been used on them, they sat there. Did they complain? Did they moan? No, they sang psalms, praising God that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. The jailer was converted. He came and thought they'd escaped when an earthquake occurred, realized they hadn't, and he and his family believed the gospel and were converted and were baptized that night. And Paul then, the next morning, was begged by the authorities to leave Philippi. So off he set, and he came to Thessalonica. And that's where we are when we come to study 1 Thessalonians and again 2 Thessalonians later. He entered in among them. You might wonder, well, how did they feel? How did Paul and Silas feel? And Timothy was with them, although we don't read that he was imprisoned in Philippi. But how did they feel as they made their way through Amphipolis and Apollonia to the more influential city of Thessalonica? Were they feeling shamefully entreated? Were they looking for sympathy? Not at all. Were they joyful at the start-up church that they'd witnessed in Philippi, knowing that they'd left believers there despite the pain that they'd been through? Certainly they were. They now came humbly and prayerfully. What would await them in Thessalonica? Well, the Sabbath day was the ideal time. Paul was clearly a Jewish teacher. He was recognized as such, a Pharisee, in fact, a learned man, a strict Pharisee formerly. He was invited to preach in the synagogue, and his message was unequivocal. It was that Christ is the Savior. He's the only Savior, the only one that can rescue you. You must be saved. You must be converted. And so in verses 1 to 3, I've set you the context here. In verses 1 to 3, we have what I consider to be an accusation. An accusation. Why does Paul say all this? Surely it was because there was an accusation. Our entrance in unto you, it was not in vain. It wasn't useless. Well, there were those that said, oh, it was useless in coming here. He's gone now. He says, it wasn't with deceit or uncleanness. There were those that said, no, he's a deceiver. He just came here. You've had the wall pulled over your eyes. This man, Paul, is nothing to listen to. Don't listen to. Don't go on with this Christian faith which you've begun. So there appears to be, behind the honest and clear statements of Paul in verses 1 to 6, an accusation. It was probably voiced by some of those elders of the Jews in Thessalonica, those we read of in Acts 17, who, when some Jews believed and consulted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few, these Jews who did not believe were moved with envy and caused a riot, troubling the people and the rulers of the city.
How would they trouble the people and the rulers of the city? Well, by accusing the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy of being deceivers. That's always what is said. Remember an evangelist coming over here through whom many people were converted, although a lot of it was very American. But the accusation was always, oh, he's a deceiver. It's all for money. And I remember they took up a collection in the pews during these campaigns. And all the cameras were concentrating on was this bucket going round the people, money being put into it. The sound was increased so everyone could hear the coins clattering in the bucket. Today it would be the click of the pay machines as the cards were put on them if they did it today. They were accused of being deceivers. It's always been the case. The true people of God are accused of deceiving because Satan is a deceiver. He deceives. He pulls the wool over people's eyes. He would keep you in complete darkness if he could. So when the gospel is preached and people are saved, oh, you've been deceived. Well, do you feel that this morning? When did you hear the gospel? When did you come to believe? Were you deceived? Was anyone trying to pull the wool over your eyes? Were people telling you things that just weren't true? No, because when you heard the gospel, you heard it from those that truly themselves had been saved by the grace of God. Now, Paul was accused of being a deceiver because the gospel doesn't stop when the first round of hearers are converted. These believers were very active. Their faith was being sounded abroad, we read here. So the leaders of the Jews had to sow doubts in people's minds. Imagine a family of the Jews or of devout Greeks, a family of one of the leading women. They were hesitant when Paul was there with them, but now they've seen something new. Men and women with real active living faith. Men and women who turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And the leading Jews were saying, oh, it's all a big hoax. These men were deceivers. They've gone now. They use psychological pressure. Don't you remember how the hymn was being sung and, oh, the Holy Spirit, well, they said it was the Holy Spirit, but it was psychological pressure being put on you. You were deceived into believing. So Paul anticipates such accusations and he reminds the faithful believers at Thessalonica, the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, their entrance was not in vain. Their entrance was not in vain. The in vain means it wasn't empty or useless. It wasn't something that really evaporates with the passing dew. The readers and those to whom it would have been read, they were able to remember clearly how Paul and Silas and Timothy came in. They were invited to preach, and they clearly were not imposters. Everything about Paul and his friends was open and honest and unambiguous. You couldn't look at them honestly and say, they're hiding something here. They came out with it. They were straight to people. It wasn't in vain. It wasn't empty or fruitless or unsuccessful. Certainly not that. Well, it can mean false, no truth in it, fallacious. Here it seems to be this latter meaning, we were not deceivers. He says, we had suffered before at Philippi, shamefully entreated, but we were bold in our God, he says in verse 2. How could the brethren in Thessalonica ever forget how boldly, tenaciously, but trusting always in the Lord Jesus, these apostles had been? Well, one apostle, that's Paul, and the apostolic friends. So the treatment at Philippi ought to have deterred them. They knew what had happened. He says that they were aware, so they must have been aware, for some reason, what had happened at Philippi. Well, it should have deterred them, shouldn't it? Paul should have come in saying, well, we need to be a bit more careful what we say here. We can't go upsetting people. Let's leave it a few weeks before we actually introduce the gospel. Then we'll just gently bring it in. No, he knew that his time was short. His time on earth was short. And the time he would have in any one city, well, it could be just one opportunity. And so the treatment at Philippi, well, it should have deterred them, made them cautious, but they relied utterly on God with much contention. That's not much contention in the sense of being deliberately provocative. It's an athletic word, contending, as in contending for the faith, contending for the truth, contending, striving in a contest, urging towards victory, not deceiving, not pretending. He says in verse 3, it wasn't with deceit or uncleanness or guile. The preacher, when he goes to declare the word of God, if he's faithfully serving Christ, will come with exhortation. The gospel must come with exhortation. It's not my business or any other preacher's business just to say, well, this is what the gospel is, take it or leave it. No, there has to be a, come on, friends, isn't this what you need? Don't you see that you're a sinner? Don't you see that you need to be cleansed, washed from your sin? Don't you see that the big need you have, which will determine your eternity, is that you be forgiven by God? There must be exhortation, not mere suggestion or threats. No threats. He didn't come saying, if you don't believe, you don't know the powers of hell that are going to engulf you. No, he's reasonable in what he says. He's urging men and women to think. There's nothing in our gospel which evades the mind. I remember a charismatic friend telling me once, Keith, the trouble with you is you're using your mind. Get your mind out of it. Just let the word go straight to your heart. But you know, the word of God tells us to use our minds. We're not ashamed. And there's nothing in the gospel which would make us afraid to use our minds and think about the gospel. It makes sense. Did you realise that? Did you ever think maybe the gospel doesn't make sense? It doesn't. It's not something you can really believe, but God will help me believe it. A bit like in Alice in Wonderland, where that character says, I go out every morning and I try to believe 10 impossible things before breakfast. That's not what it is. No, we believe what is genuine and logical. The gospel is so logical. Isn't it logical that God created the heavens and the earth? How illogical is the view that it all came from nothing? How illogical is the view that there's no master brain and divine being behind this wonderful world in which we live? All the things, the body, the human body, it's logical. And isn't it logical that we're sinners, that we let ourselves down, we don't keep up our own standards, let alone God's standards? Isn't it logical that we need to be saved, that we need a rescue, that Christ has come, and that the gospel is so logical? What he paid, the price he paid, fits our need. As one great preacher said, the plaster is bigger than the wound. Imagine putting a plaster, a small plaster, on a big wound. Oh, the pain, the sore. But no, this is a big plaster on a wound. And it's a big wound, but it's an even bigger plaster, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. It's not deceit. It's an urging of men and women to think, to consider, to see the truth. When we did this, says Paul, it was not a deceit. It wasn't sophistry. If you know what that is, that's clever manipulation of words, usually adopted by false teachers. It wasn't unclean. It wasn't such as is accompanied by sinful lives, or might lead to unclean or sinful lives. It wasn't in guile. Guile is keeping things back, only telling you part of the truth. No craftiness or tricks. No artful contrivance, just plain exhortation to believe the gospel. And then he talks in verses 4 to 6 of the privilege of preaching. Paul counts this as the greatest privilege in the world, to be allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. I have to remind myself of this. It's not hard to remind myself of it, but just every time one comes to prepare, what a privilege it is. And Satan will say, well, you could be in a church with, you know, 50, 60, 100 people, but you've only got a small congregation. Oh, it's a privilege to bring the gospel to men and women, a privilege to be the custodian of this great truth that God has given to his church, to be one that declares it. That's what Paul is saying. We were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Think about that when you're personal witness, when you're teaching, when we start the Sunday school again in a year or so's time, or perhaps you'll be teaching in the Sunday school. What a privilege to have the Word of God. What a privilege to bring it to people. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men. Oh, that's the last thing Paul did. Did he ever try to please men? Did Jesus ever try to please men? God is the one we seek to please, and he is the one who tries, approves, judges our hearts. We didn't use flattering words, he says in verse 5. No flattering words. As you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. We weren't in it for money. God is witness. Were we in it for money? Well, no, he says, verse 6, neither of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others. We didn't look for glory. We didn't come asking you to praise us and make us the headlines in the local Thessalonian news. We might have been burdensome. We could have come to you as you were converted and said, well, you need to give us some money now to keep us. We've got to pay our keep. We need food. As the apostles of Christ, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And he describes in verse 9 our labour and travail. Paul, when he went somewhere, in order to supply his needs, he took a job as a tent maker. That was his job. He was a tent. He was very good at it. I'm sure he was. And he was good at everything. And he made tents. He helped people. A lot of people still lived in tents or used them from time to time. And he made tents, and he would do that, and he would sell, work with someone, sell the tents. He certainly did that in Corinth, and it's what he means here. It was what he did in order to help support himself. So he says, we didn't seek glory of men, of you or of others. We could have been burdensome. We were gentle. And he uses this analogy, as a nurse cherisheth her children. It's hard to feel that way when you're standing on a street corner being heckled or mocked. But we read here of him in this church as those who were saved came and believed, and he saw the signs in them. He detected it. He knew the unity between his spirit and theirs. It's care for the newborn. The word for nurse isn't meant to convey a professional or one employed, but a nursing mother. That's what's spoken of here. As a nursing mother looks after a baby. That's how we felt about you. I'm reminded, perhaps, I don't know whether I should say that, but I know a number of 20-something-year-olds who admitted they don't like children. They see the hard commitment motherhood would bring. But when the little boy or girl is born, it's all changed. Oh, the care, the desire, the tenderness, the protection they show. Paul can honestly say that when he was in Thessalonica, with the opposition to his ministry mounting, he was prepared to work in the daytime. He wouldn't be burdensome. And so he saw these eager converts. They weren't all young people. They would be a lot of them older people, some quite elderly. But he saw them as newborn babes. Oh, how he longed to see them grow in the knowledge of the truth and Jesus Christ, in love to God, to believers and to sinners. A nursing mother is not only prepared to give an hour or so a day to provide nice clothes, good food, supplement, to comfort a crying child, but she gives herself, doesn't she? You know, that is, those are mothers, you give yourself to the child, you'd give anything for them. So Paul says, we're willing to have imparted unto you, not the gospel of God only, oh, that was wonderful, but also our own selves. Difference between a man fresh out of college with a growing number of preaching engagements and an increasing knowledge of the word and doctrine and a pastor who cares for his people, that young man who is a preacher who goes out and eventually gets his church, and he preaches every week as though he was still going out to various churches until he realizes he has to speak to the people, and he cares for them as he gets to know their needs, and he sees them not as six or seven rows of attentive listeners, but individuals with varying needs and various stages of growth. He cares for them. He prays for them. And that's the sort of man that Paul describes here. Confirmation in verse 9, he worked to support himself. And then verse 10, he has to be able to say how holy, justly, unblameably we were. Nobody must be able to point a finger at him or Silas or Timothy and say, yeah, the things you were up to when you were here, oh dear. He's not boasting, but he's calling to remembrance so the accusers can't gain advantage. And as a father, he says, a mother and a father, verses 11 and 12, he says, in those early days, giving fatherly instruction. And the subject, verse 12, and here we finish this week, that you would walk worthy of God. Oh, think about it this week, dear friends. We haven't been able to apply this to individual ways in which we walk worthy, but you know, don't you? Every week we talk about this, how we must day by day walk worthily of God. As you go from this place, maybe you'll be here again this evening, and then you'll go from this place again, and then tomorrow you'll get up. What will you be doing? Will you be seeking to walk worthily of your family? Well, that's a good thing. Walk worthily of being an English person? Well, that's good. But walk worthily of God. Remember that he is your Father in heaven, and walk worthily of him. Make everything you do in tune and conform to this. Am I doing this? Am I worthy of God? Am I saying things? Am I doing things which are worthy of my God? So walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Learn his ways. Love his sacrifice. Value his children. And seek to live as his disciple. May the Lord help us as we go on to think next time about the way that they actually received the word of God in Thessalonica. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is number 370. Precious words that Jesus said.